Part 2, Chapter 9, Love, Part 1. We have been permitted to provide you extensive information about brotherly affection, which reveals itself in a new existential faculty actively radiating in the gnosis, and which must not be confused with the potential for goodness of dialectical man. This new faculty develops in the pupil of the sixth step, who, without thwarting this process, with the I-centrality of the old nature, has made possible the bodily creation of a new magnetic circle of Gnostic fluid in the sympathicus. The light which radiates from this magnetic circle of fire is the brotherly affection of which the universal doctrine speaks. It is a truly divine power born in the flesh, and it grants an apostolate, which means that a candidate who possesses this power can be a true servant of God, a servant of the Gnosis. When this power of love takes form in the system of the pupil, it is possible for him to radiate this holy power, also known as Holy Spirit, and to carry it to those longing and searching for the Spirit. Such a brother or sister can then, from within, approach and help others with the Gnosis received. Thus, the magnetic fluid of the other realm can be established in the hearts of people ready for it. In stark contrast to this stands the potential of goodness of ordinary nature, which is also described as brotherly affection. This may be able to do much, as world history copiously shows, but it is never liberating. It remains of the dialectical nature and is a totally different faculty from the brotherly affection intended by the universal doctrine. This love is the secret of the sixth step. By steadfastness is born godliness. You will no doubt realize that this godliness does not grow or reveal itself automatically. Our previous explanations will have made this clear to you. The application too of the new faculty, its practical use, may not and cannot just merely occur. It is bound to holy laws. Only when the candidate possessing this faculty knows and masters these laws may he and can he use them in practice with really God-serving results. Perhaps you are now able to see the relation of the three temples more clearly. In the first temple, the pupil is taught and confronted with the universal doctrine. In the second temple, an attempt is made to anchor the light and the power of the new magnetic support definitely and consciously in the system. And in the third temple, the pupil, who has thus broken through and therefore taken a share in the apostolic circle, will receive tuition and aid in the holy laws of the apostolate, and having, at the appropriate time, acquired the new mastership over himself, will be permitted and will be able to go out in the service of the brotherhood to fish the seeking human souls from the sea of life. A clear explanation of the three holy laws of the apostolate will be given you, so that you gain a clear perspective on the entire work done in the three temples. Veils of secrecy do not lie at the root of this great work, and only internal qualities form the key to entry. So we draw your attention to the last chapter of John's Gospel, John 21. The story begins thus. A few more or less advanced pupils of the spiritual school have gathered on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, which is the dialectical sea of life. These pupils have great possibilities at their disposal and are certainly not just anybody. They understand the universal doctrine with their cerebral consciousness and possess a great knowledge of all its aspects, for they have been taught by the Lord Jesus himself, who revealed the way of life to them. They have grown in and been strengthened by the work of the spiritual school. And now the spontaneous need arises in them by personal activity to support and extend the work they have seen and heard. Besides their knowledge, there is an unmistakable longing in them to be fishers of men. Simon Peter says, "I am going fishing." The others answer, "We will go with you." Then they go out and board their boats. They organize, assemble, discuss, decide and work, but they catch nothing. This is never immediately apparent. In the beginning, it looks as if they've had success, but when morning comes, it becomes evident that all the nets are completely empty. This is an excellent experience for a gifted and ambitious pupil, namely that he can gather nothing but delusions if he sets off fishing according to nature and retains his entire eye centrality. The result then is completely nil. Whoever has not yet experienced this, whoever is not yet conscious of this, whoever cannot accept this, must toil a while longer in the night of his delusion till the morning of his disillusionment nears. When day dawns, Jesus the Lord comes to them and asks, "Have you any fish?" Imagine that in such a state of being you are disillusioned by the dawn but do not wish to accept this disillusionment. You expected much of the catch, you directed the casting off of the nets, and while sailing you boasted so much of the coming results that the dawn, as it were, crushes you. And then the question is put to you, "Have you any fish?" Then you can either honestly, though of course very disappointedly, say, "Absolutely nothing," or disguising your fundamental shortcomings and your startling self-discovery with a masterly smile and a gesture of superiority with a few wrinkles on your brow, you can say, "Bah, please come in, there is plenty here." You fuss about, "Here a book and there a pamphlet." You fob the starving one off with a lesson or an invitation to a meeting. So day passes and a new night of delusion soon sets in on the waves of the sea of life. What the starving one requested was something of the sparkling, warming, new magnetic faculty, the living water of brotherly affection, the magnetic faculty of God in the flesh. If you have nothing to offer, no one will take it amiss, for that is the fundamental dialectical situation. It cannot be otherwise. But say so and do not hide behind the delusion, the self-deceit, the foolish inflation of the I. Discover yourself. We are concerned here with the great psychological moment in the soul of the pupil when he can answer absolutely nothing to the question, "Have you any fish?" Not in despair, wounded pride, or offended innocence, but from within, full of self-knowledge and inner joy. Whoever accepts and confesses this nothing and yet is full of commiseration for the horrible suffering and searching of mankind hears the voice, "Then cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And the result? 153 fish. Perhaps you know the meaning of this 153. In its combination, it is the number of mankind. 9. The net has an absolutely impersonal connection with the public eligible to find the spiritual school. How does this apparent miracle unfold? The story says that Peter was naked. He had thrown off everything to the utmost limits of his possibilities. Whoever has come to his nothing and behaves accordingly can stand in the one universal light of the new magnetic support. When this light streams into the heart and fills the head, the love radiation of brotherly affection, the power by which people must be saved from the sea of life, can be revealed. This is the meaning of the number 153. Whoever has been born in this binding can eat of the heavenly bread and also share it with others. To clarify this, a discussion develops between Jesus and Peter, a discussion in which the three holy, unshakable laws of the apostolate are dealt with. And it is with great emphasis that we speak to you of these laws, not to confront you with them already, but to make clear to you that all pupils must grow towards the fulfillment of these laws, each in his own tempo. And further, to remind you that whoever says, "I stand," must be careful not to fall. The first holy law is described in the story as follows. After they have breakfasted, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Imagine finding yourself in the circle of all those you love, in the midst of your dearest friends, in the midst of those for whom you would do anything, and that the question of the gnosis came, "Do you love me more than these?" Would you then answer that the stream of blessedness which flows into the sanctuary of the heart means more to you than anything else, that you want to accept the relevant consequences, that you do not say this in an emotional wave or in exaltation, but because you fundamentally realize this situation to be yours? If so, then you have satisfied the requirement of the first holy law, the first holy law of the apostolate. This does not mean that in terms of time and space you leave your friends and relatives, but that your relationship with them will be entirely new and different in the world, but no longer of the world, and that possible consequences will no longer render any problems. Whoever fulfills this first holy law has given to the gnosis the sanctuary of the heart with all its aspects. Only he or she who has reached this point can start fishing in the sea of life. For the second time, Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Here the candidate is confronted with the second holy law. Now it is no longer a matter of emotional relationship to others, which might be an obstacle to the great work of the brotherhood, but of correct mental relationship towards the holy work. Just as the heart must be free of the eye, so also must the head sanctuary. The purity of willing and knowing must become absolute. The will must completely and harmoniously blend into the will of the gnosis. Thus, love of the gnosis must be proven. Whoever abides in the blindness of self-willedness thus destroys from time to time the binding of love with the gnosis, and this leads to an appalling chaos in the sympathicus. And for the third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because this was the third time Jesus asked him the question, and he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. When you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would, but now you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." And after saying this, Jesus said, "Follow me." This is the third holy law of the apostolate. Whoever has devoted himself to the brotherhood according to heart and head with his not I, will no longer under any circumstances go the way of nature, but only the paths on which he is led by the gnosis. Only now is he a perfect instrument in the hands of the brotherhood, and, like sunlight, the new magnetic circuit of the sympathicus radiates brotherly affection into dark nature, and the gloomiest caves are warmed by this glow. Whoever fulfills the third holy law will experience that someone else will gird him and bring him where he does not wish to go. Seemingly somber and ominous, the evangelist adds, "This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God." Is Peter actually being invested to death here? Is the candidate here being told, "Now that you fulfill this law, you will receive what goes with it: persecution and martyrdom, imprisonment, and a horrible death"? If this were true, the whole drama of Christ and of following Christ would be relegated to the stereotyped, natural, religious, mystical sphere of suffering and grief. On the contrary, dialectical life is nothing but toil and grief, but whoever follows in Christ's footsteps is relieved of this endless pain and goes where the dialectical life and existence can never exist. Is it not so that every candidate, by treading the path, dies the death of completely undivine nature in order to glorify God in the new magnetic field of life? Now, after this renewed introduction, we come to the seventh step, and brotherly affection with love. For this seventh step deals with the death by which the candidate will glorify God by, bodily and literally, giving proof of the gnosis in himself and through himself.